United States then were a nation predominantly of self-professed atheists, but they lived by a Christian philosophy, worldview, and ethic in their daily life and in the structure of their laws. Could they expect the blessing of God?
I think so. Yes, I do believe that a nation can benefit from using God's principles, even if they don't necessarily know or have a personal relationship with the God whose principles they honor.
That's David Barton in our interview earlier with him today, answering that question about if the United States were predominantly atheist, could we expect God's blessing? Well, sure, it's open lines for your reaction to our interview with David Barton of Wall Builders. Tomorrow on the program, a biblical scroll was found in Israel. We'll talk about it with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. Also, Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us to talk about Elijah, and we'll discuss Christ in You with two pastors, Pastor Eric Rotman and Pastor Randy Asbury, joining us here in Studio A, Mormonism and Church Fathers with Chris Wellborn of Marquette University. And I am certain that we will be discussing with someone, some guest, very good and interesting, what the president will announce tonight by way of his Supreme Court nomination. In the meantime, let's hear from you on our interview with David Barton. He says, if we were a nation that was predominantly professing atheists, and yet we still lived by a Judeo-Christian ethic, we could expect God's blessing. The question I should have asked but I didn't ask was, well, David, would you still call us a Christian nation if that were the case? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, issues, etc. Now, there are a couple other questions that I thought stood out in the course of our conversation with David Barton. And Gary, if you queue up number five there for me, please. One of them had to do with whether or not the God that we refer to in our common parlance, who that God is the under God phrase in the Pledge of Allegiance, and another example, the in God we trust on our coinage and our currency, that phrase, is that necessarily the triune God of Christianity?
Interesting. I don't know that that can be said.
Now, that answer intrigued me. What I expected him to say was, well, the Founding Fathers certainly thought it was, and that's where his answer went after that. But I imagine a lot of his supporters, a lot of those who hear him on D. James Kennedy, a lot of those who hear David Barton with Pat Robertson, a lot of those who hear David Barton with Paul and Jan Crouch on the Trinity Broadcasting Network might be a bit surprised to hear him say that the God of under God and the God of in God we trust, well, you can't necessarily say that it's the triune God of Christianity. Are you surprised? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, in a sense, David Barton is right. It really does come down to what the definition of Christian is. And it seemed to me he left that definition most of the time to the Founding Fathers. Did they think of themselves as Christians? Well, some of them did. Many of them did. Were they necessarily Christians? Well, we got him to say that Benjamin Franklin wasn't, although he considered himself a pro-Christian kind of a person. We got him to say that Thomas Jefferson wasn't, although he was friendly to Christianity. He didn't answer our question on James Madison. I think that was a harder case to make. Is that what it is? Is America a Christian nation only in the sense that many of its founders were Christian, yes, but some of them were just friendly to Christianity? I guess one could posit a nation in which we were all atheists, but friendly to Christians, friendly to the Christian ideas and ethic. And I wonder whether or not that would still qualify us as a Christian nation, according to David Barton. What about you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, I asked the question about a new Israel. Is the United States a new Israel? And his answer, as most of his answers in the interview did, went immediately to the Founding Fathers. Well, he said the Founding Fathers certainly thought of themselves as a new Israel. The people before in the colonial times certainly wanted to think of themselves as a new Israel. But that, of course, was not my question. When asking him, do you believe that America is a new Israel? His answer was kind of, well, not anymore. Not since the modern state of Israel came along. Now, I know where he's headed. Where he's headed is, look, let's go back and ask the Founding Fathers what they thought with regard to the courts, what they thought with regard to government, what they thought with regard to the philosophy behind the United States. And I'm all for that. I think the Founding Fathers have much, and much of it is ignored nowadays, to offer us by way of understanding ourselves as a nation. And generally, we would do well to return to their idea of what America is, as opposed to what the modern and postmodern idea of what American is. And I agree with that. I think that's a good idea, generally speaking. Do you have to posit that America is a Christian nation to make that case? If that's all David Barton is trying to say is, hey, let's go back to the original ideas and intents of our founding fathers, then why frame it in the terms of Christian nation? And why play fast and loose with the definition of the word Christian in order to make the case? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, I listened to some other things that David Barton had to say earlier today, just to make sure I was hearing him right, just to make sure that what he was telling us was what he tells everyone else. He's a very consistent individual. One thing that came out of that listening was a very strong sense that, look, it's good for our nation if we have Christians in office. And it's good for our nation if we behave like Christians. Not necessarily that we are Christians, but if we behave like Christians. Because, and this is a phrase that I heard him say several times, good Christians make good citizens. Now, it might shock some of you to realize this, but that could pass for the creed of American civil religion. Good Christians make good citizens. Of course, American civil religion nowadays would expand it to good Buddhists make good citizens, and good Muslims of the right stripe, the non-terrorist stripe, make good citizens, and good Jews make good citizens, and good New Agers make good citizens, and good Mormons make good citizens, and just about any religion that keeps people in check, obeying the laws, and respecting one another, and paying their taxes, makes for good citizens. That is American civil religion, folks. That is religion in the service of the state's interests. Do we want more Christian lawmakers just so our nation, the interests of our state, we'd be better served? That's not a bad end to have. But is this why we evangelize? So that we could have more Christians per capita, a bigger voting block, and more Christians in there so that, well, he said blessings of God should accrue to us. So far, I think we've only heard from listeners who disagree to varying degrees with David Barton. I want to hear from those of you who agree with him, who didn't have any problem with what he had to say in our interview. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I raised two concerns with David Barton, and these are really my deepest concerns. One, the use of the word Christian. I've raised this already here with you. If we're going to use this word Christian as an adjective, which is very seldom advisable, Christian is a noun. Now, we could talk about Christian doctrine, but what we're really saying there is the doctrine of the Christian church, Christians. If we're going to use the word Christian as an adjective, then at least let's define it in some objective way, rather than take David Barton's tack, which is, well, you know, no one's given me a satisfactory definition of how to use that word as an adjective. And therefore, I don't have to define it either. When I asked him, don't you think you should clarify what Christian means in terms of theology, as opposed to what it simply means to kind of follow a basic moralistic ethic? No. No one's given me a satisfactory definition, and so I don't think we need to change the terms of the debate right now. That's my concern, that we use the word Christian for anything that involves Christians. If we've got 80% of our soccer team happen to be profession Christians, we call it a Christian soccer team or Christian soccer. We're playing Christian soccer. Well, maybe we're just playing soccer and we happen to be Christians. If 80% of the people attending a movie, any movie that you want to pick, but in any given theater, if 80% of them are Christians, do we call it a Christian movie theater? Do we call it a Christian movie? And my other concern, before I go back to the phones here, is that this portrays Christianity. David Barton's unwillingness to define it as anything other than just kind of a Judeo-Christian ethic and its influence on society really portrays Christianity to Christians and non-Christians as nothing more than a moral code, and that Christians are simply people who keep a moral code, as opposed to what the Bible says a Christian is, someone who realizes he doesn't keep the moral code and needs a Christ who did in his place. I mean, Judaism has people who keep a moral code. Islam has people who keep a moral code. What distinguishes Judaism and Islam, and for that matter, any other non-Christian religion that has a moral code, from Christianity? Our email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We get that email right here in the studio. And our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ron calls from Town and Country. Hi, Ron.
Yeah, I'd just like to ask a question, a little different slant on that issue. If people under Hezekiah or David, if they did not agree with Hezekiah or David or their politics, would the nation of Israel have still been a godly nation? You can't use the word Christian. I don't know what word I'm searching for the nation of Israel at that time. Maybe just believer. All of the Jews under those kings were not believers, but yet were they still considered a godly nation? Do you understand what I'm trying to say?
Yeah, what you're trying to sort out here, and it's a very, very good question, Ron, what you're trying to sort out is, did God deal with Israel as a nation, or did he deal with Israel as individuals who were members of a nation? And the answer to that, in terms of the Old Testament, is both. God certainly dealt with Israel, and let's make it very clear here, folks. We cannot equate the modern state of America, or Israel for that matter, in any sense with ancient Israel. They're not the same things. They simply aren't. What do modern-day Jews living in Israel have in common with ancient Israel? Chromosomes. That's it. All right. They do also happen to share the same piece of geography. But, you know, we share the same piece of geography with a lot of people that we have nothing to do with in ancient times. We're probably sitting right here where Indians used to pitch their teepees or their huts or whatever, and I would never say just because I'm living in the same place, I somehow occupy the same position before God as those people did. God does deal with ancient Israel as a nation. When he sends the nation into exile, he doesn't say, okay, I'm going to exile everybody except the people who were faithful to my covenant. No, even people who were faithful to his covenant got led away into exile. Good examples like Daniel and his compatriots. They were faithful to the covenant as individuals. But the nation, as a nation, was faithless, and God exiled them. Where does he deal with them as individuals? Well, in meeting out his grace to them, certainly those that were unrepentant and turned to paganism, when they went to the temple seeking forgiveness from their Yahweh Baal or whatever they were worshiping, could they expect anything from God? Absolutely no. Could they stand there in the temple and say, yeah, we worship Baal, but look, cut my wrist and do I not bleed Abraham's blood? God says, it's not the blood that makes. It's not the blood of Abraham that makes you a child of Abraham. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 9, verse 8, it's the blood of Christ that makes you a child of Abraham. Well, let me just read the verse. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. And he's talking there about the offspring of Abraham. So on Judgment Day, Dave Barton is right in this. On Judgment Day, nations are not going to be judged as nations. Every man stands as an individual before God. It's a difficult question to sort out without any doubt, Ron, but I think it simply comes down to that. Could someone say, no, I've been faithful to the covenant, you can't send me into exile? And God says, no, the whole nation goes into exile. But my mercy still rests on you. You're faithful to the covenant. Could someone say, you can't send me into exile because I'm Abraham's offspring? God says, that doesn't mean a thing. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's Paul from High Ridge. This is what he writes via email. There's some disagreement among historians on Washington's religious beliefs. In general, however, everyone seems to agree that Washington was a devout man who believed in God. He was active in several churches. He promoted the concept of religious freedom. He encouraged his soldiers to have faith in God. And he referred again and again to divine providence in his writings and speeches. At the same time, most historians feel that Washington was a private person who considered his faith a personal matter. He did not make a habit of discussing his beliefs or of preaching to others. By the way, he writes, and this is Paul writing, George, that is Washington, was also a Mason. Now, if any of you know anything about the Masonic Lodge, they're about as far from Christianity as... Could he have been one of these guys who, through a shocking stroke of inconsistency, somehow went to the lodge and did the rituals that the lodge called for and took the oaths that the lodge called for, and then, by a shocking stroke of inconsistency, went to church and believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior? I suppose that's possible. Although usually nowadays in churches, we kind of make people choose between one or the other. I don't know how much weight this whole notion of George Washington having to ride 2 hours on horseback to get to church held with me. When I asked David Barton about where the founding fathers went to church and what the churches were like, he demurred on most of that question, but said, look, George Washington lived so far away, it would have taken him 2 hours on horseback to get there. Well, it might have taken him 2 hours on horseback to get to the local feed store. He saw fit to build a distillery on his land. He saw fit to build slave houses on his land. And he was not a poor person. He probably could have built a church there at Mount Vernon, don't you think? Had it been of a priority. I mean, he did build the whiskey distillery back there. Still stands to this day. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Ann calls from Crestwood. Hi, Ann.
Hi, I have a question. When you're talking about civil religion, is that the same thing as secular humanism?
No.
Oh, okay.
No.
What's the difference?
Okay, I'll give you a very simple explanation. First, secular humanism. Secular humanism is a form of kind of the study of man. Man is the epitome of all things, that consciously omits any notion of a divine creator, being, divinity, whatever. Okay? So secular humanism has in its panoply of ideas things like Darwinian evolution and a Freudian view of man. Man is basically good. All of the Enlightenment ideas, by the way, which the Founding Fathers drank deeply from, they were children of the Enlightenment. So secular humanism excludes God by definition, or at least says it excludes God. Civil religion is entirely a different matter, and if you want to, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for next month, you want to hang on for this one, for next month, it's called The Anonymous God, and it's a series of essays edited by two regular guests here on the program, Dr. David Adams and Dr. Ken Sherb, on the whole issue of civil religion in American society. You'll want to get that book because it's a very, very good primer on the nature of civil religion as it is today. Civil religion is, in its essence, religion in service of the state's interests. So what does, let's just take civil religion as it exists today in the United States. Civil religion today has no problem with God. There's one big difference with secular humanism. But that God in modern American society is necessarily generic. It is the God of In God We Trust. It is the God of One Nation Under God. It is the God of God Bless America, as it comes at the ends of presidential and politician speeches. A generic God with no attributes except that he's big and far away and leaves us alone unless we absolutely need something. It is the deist God in many ways. American civil religion is religion, and in this case, in the United States, still using the language of Christianity, even in this latter day, still using the language of Christianity with very, very different meanings. Like, America the Beautiful. Is it America the Beautiful? God shed his grace on thee? Yeah. I've always wondered, what does that word grace mean in that hymn? Are they talking about the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God for Christ's sake because of Christ's sacrifice at the cross? Now, the person who originally wrote the hymn might well have meant that. But when we sing it now at patriotic events, I don't think we do. We mean God's nice to us. Does it mean that Jesus shed more blood for Americans than he did for those nasty Germans or those nasty French people? I think that's sometimes what we sing with patriotic fervor in our heart. But the simplest definition of American civil religion is any expression of religious rite, ritual, language in the public square whose end, whose purpose is not to promote the religion per se, but the interests of the state. Now, is civil religion necessarily a bad thing? Well, for keeping order in society and kind of uniting people under one kind of common idea of what might be God out there. You know, there was for a long time in American history, American civil religion was almost indistinguishable from Calvinism. But nowadays, that is simply not true anymore. A secular humanist would not participate in one of these big pan-religious prayer services. Why? There's no God to call upon. But advocates of American civil religion, whether they call themselves that or not, flock to these things. What draws them? The flapping of the flag. They see no problem with calling upon the God of all faiths as a generic God for his kind of general protection and providence apart from Jesus Christ. Which is more dangerous, American civil religion as it exists today or secular humanism? Well, I would argue secular humanism is on the wane. American civil religion is on the rise. And given the fact that many Christians cannot distinguish between their own faith that they hear preached on Sunday morning, the Christian faith, the Christ-centered cross-focused faith, and the kind of faith expressed in the public square as American civil religion, I think American civil religion is far more dangerous nowadays. Now, before we close up, David Barton had a hard time defining what Christian is when asked the question, is America a Christian nation? How does Scripture define it? We don't let Thomas Jefferson or Thomas Paine or George Washington or secular sociologists or George Barna or the American public in how they think of themselves define what Christian is. The Bible and the Bible alone defines what Christian is. Christian is a sinner who has a Savior. A sinner who has been found by this Savior in his sin, brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. A sinner who trusts Jesus and Jesus alone for everything that he did to save him. When we play with the definition of Christian to make it something else, when we let the founding fathers or the sociologists of the American public define Christian, we have stepped away from what the word means. And if you can define, I'll use this little often used phrase here, if you can define Christian as something other than what the Bible defines it as, then you can define it as anything you want to define it as. Anything, even just kind of following a general Christian morality like David Barton. When we come back, we'll conclude today's program with Pastor John Pless.
The wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, etc.
We hear preaching that focuses on lifestyle, the kind of sermon that speaks of 10 principles of Christian money management or 7 steps to Christian parenting. And that's all in the way of the law.
Pastor John Pless, author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, on the danger of abandoning law and gospel preaching.
And so people do not hear that consoling and sweet message that we have forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ and that we can rest our confidence in Him alone.
For more information about our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org.
Life in a test tube. Is it possible?
Answers with Ken Ham, host of the popular film series called Answers. Well, Ken, do you think it's possible that scientists will ever be able to create life in a laboratory?
When I went to school in the 60s and 70s, my teachers in Australia told me that scientists were trying to produce life in order to prove evolution. Now, I don't really believe that scientists will ever make life just from basic chemicals in a lab. But even if they did, it'd certainly not be evidence for evolution. Think about this. You have a scientist with 50 years of dedicated research, millions of dollars worth of equipment, and he says if he can just make life in a test tube, he'll prove no intelligence was necessary in the beginning. You see, even if scientists did make life in a test tube, that has nothing to do with chance random processes, but everything to do with intelligence. And you know, it's obvious from studying life that an intelligence had to create life. You see, life is built on information read by a code system. And scientists know that matter can never produce a code system by itself. It always comes from an intelligence. You see, life cries out, "In the beginning, God created."
What does the Bible have to tell us about the origin of all the different people groups or races around the world? Ken Ham spent a lot of time studying this question, and he presents his conclusions from the Bible and good science in a free booklet. It's available at AnswersRadio.com. It's free at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. We've all told our children not to talk to strangers. It is good for our children to be cautious in meeting new people. Yet, such a healthy caution can sometimes develop into an irrational fear. According to the American Psychiatric Association, children who watch the most violence in the media frequently begin to view the world as a meaner and more dangerous place than it really is. Some children develop an unrealistic fear of being hurt. This mean world syndrome is especially prevalent with younger children. Teach your young children to be cautious among strangers, but also remind them that God loves them. He sent Jesus to die for them, and He also created a big, beautiful world for them to live in. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Do you have a special date in your family in the month of July? A special birthday or anniversary, perhaps? AM 850KFUO has a number of available dates in July if you think you might want to be a day sponsor. Just call us here at KFUO to check our day sponsor calendar. It's a great way to support the radio outreach of AM 850KFUO. Call us today to become an AM 850KFUO day sponsor.
Here in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc., part three of our nine-part daily series on law and gospel, Pastor John Pless is our guest. And we're trying to pack a lot of things in here as we get through this series. There's so much to be said, and we're simply touching upon what his book, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today, brings you as a reader. I'll tell you more about that book a little bit later in our conversation. Pastor John Pless is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. As our conversation with him begins, feel free to join it as well, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've been giving out that in-studio email address lately as well. You might want to write this down and use it for questions and comments. issuesetc@kfuo.org. That's our in-studio email address for questions and comments with Pastor John Pless here in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. John, welcome back.
Good to be with you today, Todd.
We've been talking about law and gospel, and by way of introduction to our conversation today, it is so popular nowadays to hear the gospel defined as God loves you or Jesus loves you. Is Jesus loves you the gospel?
Well, certainly the gospel bestows on us the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, but to reduce the gospel to a simple slogan such as God loves you or Jesus loves you really misses the point. The gospel is the good news that God indeed loved a world of sinners,
to the point of giving his son, Jesus Christ, into the flesh to carry our sin to the cross, to die in our place, to be our Savior. That the gospel is not just a kind of sloganeering about the love of God or some assumptions about the love of God, but the gospel actually declares what God has done in Jesus Christ for a world of sinners.
All right. Let me relate to you a sermon that I heard recently. And this was actually, at a church I'd attended for some time. The sermon kind of went like this, if I could give you a brief outline.
Okay.
It started out with a pretty clear explanation of what you just said, the gospel. Very early in the sermon, we were reminded that Jesus came as our Savior, that he gave his life for us, and that his sacrifice avails before God, and that we now stand forgiven and redeemed as God's children solely because of what Jesus had done. Then, that was about 3 minutes of the sermon. Then for the rest of this sermon that lasted about 15, so for the next 12 minutes, there was a long list of things that now that we knew that, we were supposed to start doing. And the laundry list went on and on, expounded upon and clarified, and it got deeper and deeper and deeper. And by the end of the sermon, that's what we were left with, which more things that God requires of us, his children, to do. What was wrong? Was that the way we ought to hear preaching of the cross? The cross was in there.
The problem with that kind of preaching is it clouds over the cross with more talk about our good works. You know, in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans is one of the key epistles. And I think it's interesting, when you look at Paul's letter to the Romans, he spends the first 11 chapters of that 16-chapter epistle talking about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He actually proclaims law and gospel in those first 11 chapters. And it's only when he gets to chapter 12 does he turn his attention to the life that the Christian is to live, rooted and grounded in the gospel, as then Paul speaks of how we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices in view of the mercies of God. So certainly, the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the basis for the Christian life, but it's insufficient in terms of preaching to simply assume that the hearer knows the gospel and then move on to what is then said to be the really important stuff, how you're to live your life, what kind of person you're to be in the world. And the real danger there is hearers then leave church not with the forgiveness of sins ringing in their ears, but another list of things that they are to do or to refrain from doing if they're to be good Christians.
All right.
It's a way that the gospel, you see, is assumed as a power that is going to then make me better or produce good works in me, and the gospel is not heard as that declaration of God's favor in the forgiveness of sins won by Christ.
Could we go so far as to say that a preacher who consistently preaches this way, consciously preaches this way, is essentially taking the cross of Jesus Christ and turning it from the answer to the law, God's answer to his accusations against us in the law, in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and turning it into a power source by which we should go out and keep the law?
Right. And it really, you see, it really then puts the gospel in service of the law. You see, in the New Testament, it's pretty clear that that God gave the law in order to diagnose the sin, to bring us to an awareness of sin. And the gospel is God's work in Christ to forgive that sin. The law, in other words, the law is really in service of the gospel. The law, in fact, finds its terminus, its end, in the gospel. And that kind of preaching really then puts the gospel in service of the law. So the main thing that we say about the Christian life or about the character and nature of God himself is said in terms of the law. And that puts the law front and center rather than the gospel, which is God's ultimate and last word to us in Jesus.
What about what I've heard some of our guests refer to as a gospel sandwich, where the sermon begins with the proper proclamation of the law, answers it with the gospel, and then, you know, because we need a little kick in the pants, gives us some more law at the end? What do you make of it?
Well, this is one of the great values of this book by Dr. Walther that we've been talking about off and on these last few days. Dr. Walther makes the point that in true Christian preaching, the gospel always must predominate, and that we, as preachers of the cross of Jesus Christ, want our hearers to leave church with the promise of the forgiveness of sins, the reality of the forgiveness of sins, ringing in their ears. And certainly there is place for proclamation and teaching regarding vocation and the Christian life, but our proclamation of the Christian life is rooted and grounded in the gospel and not in a list of do's or don'ts and principles for Christian living, that sort of thing.
Well, how do you respond to someone? I've heard people say this, even Lutheran pastors. If you leave them with nothing but what Jesus has done for them, if you leave them with the clear message of the gospel that God, Christ has done it all, there is nothing that they need do to please God, they will go out and produce no good works. They will go out and be fat and lazy Christians.
Well, I think there's a problematic assumption behind that kind of statement, Todd. And I think the assumption there is that the real power for the Christian life is to be found in the law and not the gospel. And so the gospel, you see, then is undermined. The gospel itself is a living and active word of God that produces in the Christian the fruits of the new life. When a person hears the gospel and believes the gospel, it's not a matter of whether or not the Christian that person is going to do good works, live a life of gratitude and praise and thanksgiving to God and service to the neighbor. It just happens. That's the nature of the gospel.
You write about a character from the 16th century Reformation who was at one time a student of and known to Dr. Martin Luther, John Agricola.
Right.
And an error that he fell into later in life called antinomianism. Tell us about Agricola and this error.
Yeah, well, Agricola was a student of Luther, worked with Luther in Melanchthon, and in a roundabout way, Agricola was actually one of the forces responsible for getting Dr. Luther to prepare what we know today as the Small Catechism. But Agricola attempted not to distinguish between law and gospel, but to separate the two. And I think that's the rub, Todd, that we in Christian theology talk about distinguishing and not separation. So in Agricola's mind, it goes something like this, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Therefore, the law really has nothing more to do with us. The law doesn't belong in the church, but in the courtroom. That's how Agricola put it. And so that Christian preaching is to be preaching only of the pure gospel. And so the law is not to be proclaimed to Christians in the church. And that was Agricola's theology, which is identified then by Luther and subsequent theologians as antinomianism. It's against the law, or setting the law aside. Now, what happens with Agricola, it's not just that the law suffers with that kind of theology. Finally, the gospel suffers. And so when Agricola preaches about the Christian life and preaches concerning the responsibilities and duties of the Christian, he turns the gospel into a new law. And that goes something like this, that the gospel demands that you feed the hungry. The gospel demands that you love your neighbor. The gospel demands that you live a life of obedience to God. Well, what's happened there? The gospel has been turned into another law. Luther, I think, saw it correctly, and Luther's response to Agricola basically would go like this, that the Christian is at one and the same time saint and sinner. It is true, insofar as we are Christian, we are without need of the law, but the old Adam is incessantly hung around our necks, and we will not be rid of him until we die. And so the law is proclaimed in the Christian congregation because Christians are also in this life both
Summa Usta Septicata, simultaneously saint and sinner. And so the work of the law is not yet done. It continues to we continue to preach it, but we preach it in service of the gospel.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This is part three of our nine-part daily series with Pastor John Pless on law and gospel. He's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. That leads us then, John, to the question of to whom the law should be addressed, to whom the gospel should be addressed. Not speaking of different individuals, but speaking about the condition in which we find these individuals. Sort this out for us.
Okay. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the clear teaching of apostolic scripture from Paul's letter to the Romans. That we are all sinners, but sinners really come in two varieties. There are sinners who are Pharisees, who are hardened and secure in their sin, and do not see their need for the gospel at all. And to such a sinner, one can only proclaim the law. One can only proclaim that death-dealing verdict of God over against sin, that unmasks the Pharisee for what he is, and uncovers the sin. The other kind of sinner is what Walther and Luther and others have referred to as the broken sinner, the man or the woman who knows his sin and therefore doesn't need more law, but needs only the sweet promise of the gospel. A great biblical example of these two kinds of sinners and the way law and gospel are then distinguished in relation to each would be the parable of Jesus in Luke's gospel, where he speaks of the two men who go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee who literally prays to himself, "I thank you, Lord, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I tithe," and so forth. And then there's the tax collector who stands off in the shadows and can only cry out a Kyrie, can only cry out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." There, in those two fellows, you have embodied the two kinds of sinners. To the Pharisee, if the gospel is proclaimed to the Pharisee, his response is, "Of course, why wouldn't God be pleased with me? Why wouldn't God show favor to me? This is no news. This is nothing out of the ordinary. This is expected because I'm living by the law. I'm living by the rules." And on the other hand, there's the tax collector who's already crushed by his sin, who knows himself to be nothing other than a sinner and can only cry out for mercy. And to such a person, we need to proclaim the sweet promises of Jesus Christ in the gospel.
Now, here I just simply want you to explain to me both the context and the modern-day application of what C.F.W. Walther wrote. I'm going to quote him, and I want you to tell me what he's talking about. He says, "The word of God is not rightly divided. When sinners who have been struck down and terrified by the law are directed not to the word and sacraments, but to their own prayers and wrestlings with God in order that they may win their way into a state of grace." In other words, when they are told to keep on praying and struggling until they feel that God has received them into grace. What's Walther talking about?
Well, Walther himself, as a young man in Germany, had an encounter with pietism. As a university student in Leipzig, he was one who was worried about his own salvation. How could he be certain that the promises of God in the New Testament were really for him? Where could he find certainty? Where could he find confidence that God is gracious not only to sinners, but that God is gracious to me? And the Pietist suggested that if you are troubled by your sin, that is kind of the first step on the way to salvation. Now, what you have to do is you have to wrestle with that sin. You have to wrestle with your own thoughts. You have to continually confess your sin, struggle with that sin, until you have this kind of breakthrough of assurance that your sin is forgiven. There's no place, in other words, that the pietist would point the struggling sinner to, like the preaching of the gospel or baptism, or the Lord's Supper.
So, in other words, Walter is talking here about when someone is terrified by the accusations of the law, if they are directed to back to themselves.
Right.
Well, try a little harder until it gets easier for you.
Yeah, try harder. Try to really believe. Try to really repent. Try to come to some kind of assurance in yourself. And Walther read the New Testament, you see. And Book of Acts, for example, Acts chapter 2, what happens with Peter's great sermon at Pentecost? Peter doesn't direct his hearers, who are cut to the heart. They're terrified by the message that Peter proclaims. Peter proclaims the law in its full severity, that this Jesus, who is the Son of God, you crucified him. But God raised him from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. But that message, you see, terrified Peter's hearers. Peter doesn't tell them to go off and to kind of deal with it. He directs them to the gospel. He directs them to baptism. He says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so Walther is saying here in this particular section of his book that when a person has been terrified by the threats of the law, when the law has done its work so that a person sees himself to be a sinner, he is not directed back inside, but rather he is directed to the gospel, to that word of forgiveness that wherein Christ declares your sins are forgiven you. He's directed to baptism, where God puts his own name on us and claims us to be his own and gives us his Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins. He directs the broken sinner to the Lord's Supper, where we taste and see the goodness of God's grace in Jesus Christ as we eat and drink his body and his blood. And this is the marvelous thing, you see, Todd, about the gospel. It's the externality of it all. It's outside of ourselves. It's not something that is in our own soul or in our own kind of religious innards. It's true and certain because it's of Christ, and it comes to us in the means that Christ himself has established.
Charles calls from Chesterfield. Charles, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, Todd, and I forgot your guest's name.
It's John.
John, yes.
Right.
Just a couple unclear thoughts I'm having from your discussion. I was wondering, in lieu of your presentation of the gospel versus the law, well, I shouldn't say versus the law, but the gospel and the law, specifically third use. On your opening comments, Todd, you had mentioned the sermon that you'd heard about the correct proclamation of the gospel at the beginning of the sermon, and then the relevance to the third use of the gospel for the rest of it almost sounds like you were speaking pejoratively there, and in terms of an incorrect balance of minutes. I'm not certain about that, and how much emphasis we give. And then also, John, you'd mentioned in relationship to the proclamation of the gospel, the correct proclamation, which is of course necessary for our sanctification living, but you said something about, I'm not certain if you got the words right, but you said something about the correct proclamation of the gospel. If it's done just so, then sanctification or the use of the law of the godly living just happens. Well, if that's the case, well, why would Paul make such emphasis in his epistles about putting off and putting on? About why would Jesus say, if you love me, keep my commandments? Ephesians 2:10 talks about created for workmanship and created for good works.
Charles, our time runs very short here, and I do want to give John an answer to.
I'm done with my question.
Well, thank you very much, and thank you for the question as well. John, you first. I'll answer what he had to say about what my comments there in a minute.
Oh, okay. real good. Appreciate the question. The caller there is referring to what we called in Lutheran theology the third use of the law, or the place of the law then in the life of the believer. And a lot needs to be said about that. It's interesting, though, in Walther's book on Law and Gospel, he doesn't deal with the third use in the book because he has other concerns, and namely it has to do with preaching.
Well, but we've got about a minute and a half. Yeah. His question being, you know, why does Paul follow up a clear proclamation of the gospel with warnings about, walking with the Spirit and things mm-hmm. like that, if the law does not motivate us toward good works?
Well, the law doesn't motivate, but the law still directs. That the law directs us away from self-chosen good works. That the old Adam in us, the old Adam that continues to reside in the flesh also of the Christian, would choose his own projects. And his own projects that he would use to try to please God, and so the law still has its function to direct us away from self-chosen good works to the good works that indeed God has created beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works that our caller referred to with the text from Ephesians 2, and so the Ten Commandments, for example, the Ten Commandments are not set aside. By faith, but now the Ten Commandments become the framework in which the Christian lives, a life of faith toward God and love toward one another. So don't want to be misunderstood there. My comments about sanctification does not mean that the law is set aside in the Christian life, but the law is not the motivation, the source of the Christian's life in Christ. And when I spoke about the spontaneity of the good works in the life of the Christian, there I was using the image really of Jesus, where he speaks of a good tree producing good fruits, that you don't have to cajole a good tree into producing good fruits. It does them because it is indeed a good tree. And so we'd want to keep that in mind in the discussion as well.
Next time we'll be talking about faith alone with Pastor John Pless. John, thanks for being our guest.
Great to be with you again today, Todd.
Pastor John Pless is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's authored Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth. For more information, go to our website and look for the book, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the book, Handling the Word of Truth. You know, there are two kinds of preachers. The kind of preachers that trust the gospel to be the power of God unto salvation for all who believe and to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Or the kind of preachers that use the gospel to kind of get you in the door and then beat you with the law, trying to somehow produce with the law what only the Spirit through the gospel can produce. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.